You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in Philippians, and Philippians is called the Book of Joy. It just seems so fitting to talk about joy as we see kind of the end of the year of apocalypse into a new era. And we've called it cultivating joy for the reason that joy is one of these things that is really at the heart of the experiential side of the Christian faith. And for a lot of us, I know myself, that I tend to be very cerebral in my faith, that what I know about the Word of God and what I'm convinced of, the principles and the passion that guide me in that way, has always been super important to me. And that's biblical, of course. But it's also possible to be an activist, to really be interested in the importance of biblical truth and its relation to contemporary culture, but it's also to miss out on that deep experiential connection that God wants to have with us as His children. And joy, this theme that runs throughout the letter of Philippians, just brings all that stuff to the surface. So each of the weeks of our study, we're highlighting a different facet of what it means to cultivate joy, to begin to really experience the joy that God intends for us as His children to have. Today we want to talk from chapter 1, verses 21 to 25 on a servant's joy. Let's take a look at our paragraph. He says, "For me, living means living for Christ, and dying is better. But if I live on, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I don't really know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go to be with Christ, which is far better for me. But for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live. And knowing this, I'm convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith." And so we want to break this down and talk about two basic components of this paragraph that really brings us to this issue of how being a servant of God is right at the center of how we cultivate real joy in our hearts. First, the motivation that Paul describes here is really key. He says in verse 25, he says, "Knowing this, I'm convinced that I remain alive to continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith." And so for the servant, the focus is not on the self. For the servant, the focus is on the one being served. And that is where we look to cultivate joy first. And Paul connects two important words. He talks about growing, that as a servant of God, my purpose is to help you grow. And that growing in Christ has with it the experience of joy. And I want to just talk a little bit about this for a moment. I think it's really important, actually, that growing close to God has deeply personal benefits, that it has a benefit that actually molds and shapes who we are as people. It is what some have called biblical holism, that the Christian faith is not just something that we have come to believe and know and we can set aside and wait for eternity to happen. It's rather something that's a relationship that begins the moment we yield to Christ and to invite Him into our lives. We ask Him to forgive our sin. And then His Spirit comes to indwell us, and it begins this process where God begins to knead our body like a ball of clay. And so that our intellectual life, our physical life, our emotional life, our social life, all of the things that make us who we are affected by the hand of God. So as we, as servants of God, move toward the real needs and the interests of growing Christians around us, we are being used by God as an agent of this effect of molding and shaping one another's lives into conformity with the image of Christ. And why does this produce joy? Well, because we have to understand that emotions can either rule your life or you can be shaped by inner spiritual work. In our culture, we believe in the authority of the emotions. It's what it means to be true to yourself. I feel something, so it must be true for me. And what I really need to do is mold the world outside of me so that it conforms with how I feel. And the Bible just says that that is a failed proposition. That our feelings really are the byproduct of other processes going on in our lives. That our emotional life is a reflection of the principles upon which we base our life. And to the extent that those principles are healthy, real, and life-giving principles, then our emotional life will reflect that sort of health. To the extent that we are able to stand with our life on what is true and not on error, that also will have a deep emotional effect on our lives. We will be in sync with reality around us. In every aspect of life, when we're entering into what is real, objectively, what's true outside of ourselves, and we are walking in with the truth, then our inner life will undergo a process of change. I think that that is such great news. I don't know about you, but for many years of my life, I felt very much ruled by my emotions, by my moods. And for a lot of us, you know, we may move into that darker part of the emotional range. Depression, anxiety, things like that really come to rule people's lives. And what I think is really sweet about this letter and the promise of this paragraph is that God is intensely interested in a process of transformation which will yield real and substantive change right down there into the very deep experience of our emotional lives, of our deep personal life, and we can begin to experience change, that the things that we maybe feel burdened by and in some ways imprisoned by, that the weight of those things gets lifted as God does his work in our lives and produces for us an abiding sense of joy. What does it look like? To cultivate joy begins with having a heart of gratitude for the generosity of God towards us, his grace. That God doesn't treat us according to our merit, but rather according to his mercy. That God has not dealt with us based upon what we deserve, but what he extends to us to be reconciled to him through Christ. And when we come to that moment of realization that the creator, sovereign, holy God of the universe wants to have a relationship with me, then that really just sort of changes the equation, doesn't it? We just become deeply aware that the ground and the foundation of my life now has shifted from my own efforts, my own talents, my own accomplishments to the mercy and grace of God for which I'm so deeply thankful. And it's a thankful heart that is a joyous heart. If we can stay in that place, which is reality, then we will begin to experience joy. We have peace with God because we've been reconciled to him. And a heart that is at rest and is the war is over and I'm not defending myself before God any longer and I can just stand under his unconditional approval, this too produces joy within us. A delight in the truth. As a Christian, you pick up your Bible or you come to a meeting like this where we're interacting with biblical truth and we sense, you know, God is speaking to me. That God is using his word to plant ideas in my thinking that is clarifying things for me. That is producing a certain sense of excitement about the things of God, and that delight, that pleasure is joy. We find that we cultivate joy in love relationships with one another. You know, it's as the servant moves toward other people, giving himself or herself to the other and in self-sacrificing love, that selflessness that emerges from that kind of relationship produces love. We're going to talk about that in just a minute in a little bit more detail. But love and joy, of course, are deeply connected. When Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the first aspect of this fruit is joy. The connection is unmistakable. Do you want to experience real joy in your life? Do you want to see a rewiring of your inner self that enables you to consciously and tangibly sense a peace with God, a gratitude for His grace, a delight in His Word that binds you to other people? That's joy. And lastly, that whole sense of progress in our lives where we feel like the weight is off our shoulders a bit, that we're making progress in our lives based upon God's working in us and through us as His son or daughter. And that ability to kind of look back and say, you know, it's been a long time since I have found myself struggling with these things that were once so crippling to me. That realization is very powerful, and it produces, again, that sense of joy, that awareness that God is in the mix, that God is at work in my life. And so being a part of this process in Christian community where we are servants to one another and we are assisting one another in our growth with God, it produces a fruit. It produces a result in the other, which is namely joy. And then, too, we want to speak to the purpose of joy here as well, from the side of the servant. I really like what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, I long to see you, my joy and my crown. And so there is just this value that servants have in the lives of other people, where I don't look at you as just sort of some object out there, a task to be done. But Paul says, of all the things that I delight in, that I will take with me into my eternal dwelling, he says, it's you. You're my joy and my crown. You are the highest value in my life in terms of what do I do with my life. I live, he says, for the sake of your benefit. Or as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, same author, he says, surely you all know that my joy comes from your being joyful. And just that ability to see that people that we deeply care about, that we are committed to above all things in this world, experiencing joy, a servant looks to that as a primary sense of joy in their own lives. Or as John says in 3 John 4, he says, I have no greater joy than seeing my children walk in the truth. So true. The people that we love and we care about, when we see real progress being made, when we see God really alive in their life and seeing them freed from things that were debilitating, see them living for things that matter instead of things that don't. And to know that, you know, in some small way, I've had a piece of that process, that God has dignified my existence by allowing me to be used in a significant way in that other person's life. John here says, and he's talking to his spiritual children here, he says, I don't have any greater joy than to see the people that I love and care about walking in the truth. And there's just something so important about that. To know that God is using you as His servant to change people's lives with whom you will spend eternity, there is no greater joy, no greater pleasure than to know that your life is being used in that super important way. Now, there is a paradox in relation to this experience of joy, something that runs right against human nature and certainly against much of the values that drive our society. Because when we think about joy, we think of self-fulfillment. We think about doing those things that are pleasing to me. But Jesus had it a different way. He says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's just as crazy as an Escher painting. What way is up? What way is down? It just sounds insane. Really? I find my life by losing it? I lose my life and I find it? What is he saying here? What he's saying here is that if we make conscious decisions before God to say, not my way but yours, when we make conscious decisions to say the needs and the interests of other people before my own, when our thinking becomes outwardly focused, not inwardly focused, when what we're interested in is the effect that God can have on through me on other people more than what am I getting for me, that's losing your life, and in the process, you're finding it. It is this selflessness that is so central to being able to effectively love people and therefore to experience the true joy of selflessness that this passage really brings to mind. Now, the thing about a selfless person experiences joy because they are able to sustain intimate relationships. Now, the person who you know is maybe an interesting person, but they're into this relationship for what they can get out of it, is someone with whom people kind of keep a bit of distance. They're not that safe. But the person who is a true servant, who puts the actual needs and interests of another person above themselves, is a person that you're drawn to, that you want to connect with. People who you know are sacrificing their own time to do their thing because they're interested in your life, is somebody that you want to get to know better. And so the person who's living as a servant of God experiences the kind of joy that everyone really in this world seeks, which is the joy of intimate relationship. To be fully known and fully accepted at the same time. That's what an intimate relationship is. And when we can really be known and not have to put on airs and try to be somebody that we're not, on the basis of a mutually shared confidence in the grace of God and the power of the Spirit in our lives, we can move towards one another in this way. We can enjoy intimate friendship. It's more fulfilling than the paycheck that you get, the house that you buy, all these other things that our culture looks to. There is a freedom from self-absorption that comes with this other-centered life where you're losing self at the interest of the other person. That's where you find that you're, because you've lost that complete terminal preoccupation with yourself, the focus is outward, then a lot of the things that have held you down, the things that you've been subject to, maybe you've lost freedom in relation to these things, you find that their grip on you has loosened quite a bit. Why is that? Because you're not living for those things anymore. Those are not the central things that you're pursuing anymore. And when our sights are set outward, when we are prepared to lose ourselves for the sake of serving other people, that toxic preoccupation just begins to dissipate, and we're free from that. That's beautiful. The person who is losing self finds that they are very easy to please. It's the person, the complicated, hard-to-please person, that's the person who's just caught up in themselves, and they're just bound by expectations and demands and relationship, and you always feel like you're just not quite getting the job done or whatever. And such a person is trying to cling on to self and to puff up self, and they need an unlimited supply of affirmation and things of this nature. But the person who's prepared to die to self so that we can live to God and to serve his purposes, to really be a servant without strings attached, is super easy to please because we know that everything that we get is a gift of God. So thank you so much. I don't deserve that, but I thank you for it. That's their approach to life. The servant is energized by giving. It's exciting to be able to give your life away, to care about the interests and needs of other people, to see God at work in other people's lives. Man, I wouldn't trade that for anything. Not for anything. And that's this biblical value, is just that it is such a blast to cooperate with God to do the things of eternity. And so we're going to experience joy as servants because God has wired us up to be that way, because the reality is God is this way. Now, let's move to the second major area here. That what we're talking about, this life of joy that is uniquely experienced by the servant of God, comes through a calculated decision. Now remember, we said at the very beginning, the whole premise of this study has been that joy is something that we cultivate. It's not just an experience that just sort of happens to us. It is a state of the soul that God shapes and molds within us as we, in this case, as we're studying tonight, present ourselves as His servants. But what does it mean then to present ourselves as servants of God? There is important decision being made here. And he describes it in the earlier verses, verses 21 and 22. He says, for me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. What a fascinating and strange statement that is. What is he talking about? He's talking about matters of life and death. That's what he's talking about. And specifically, that death relates directly to the meaning of life. Oh, I just think this is super important for us to think about here tonight. Here's something that we've got to really understand. You can't get to the question of life's purpose until you resolve the question of death. That is a fact. You cannot answer, why does life matter? Why does my life matter? What is my purpose? Until we resolve this question of death. I thought about this as a young man, and I had become a Christian for a period of months, trying to walk with God badly most of the time, made lots of slips and falls into old patterns that I was not proud of, but was sort of kind of imprisoned by. And I was a student at Ohio State, and I read a book that profoundly changed the trajectory of my life. Not like the Bible, but extremely important. God used this in my life. It's a book written by an atheist, a French novelist by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre. And he wrote a book called The Wall, in which he has three characters in the Spanish Civil War, right before World War II. And they are all put in a prison cell together, waiting for their execution in the morning. They've all been identified as traitors. And so the whole story is about them staying up all night wondering what the purpose of life is, knowing that it's going to end in just a matter of hours. And so they talk about their loves and their political philosophy and all of these things, and they all come to the same conclusion, which is this. In the state that I was in, he says, if someone had come to me and told me I could go home quietly, that they would leave my life alone, it would have left me cold, he says, because several hours or several years of waiting is all the same when you have lost the illusion of being eternal. I had spent myself counterfeiting eternity. What a profound, do you see what he's saying here? This is really important. He's saying, I had lived for various things in my life, and now I'm aware that my life is coming to an end, and now I have to weigh in the balance what actually matters. And in a universe without a personal God, he concludes, all I was doing was counterfeiting eternity. I was trying to create meaning in a meaningless universe when nothing could matter at the end of the day, when in a matter of years, any knowledge of my existence will have faded from historic memory. That anything that I do will not endure. Life in this scenario is completely pointless. And I just remember reading that and thinking, that's really true. That what we really believe has enormous implications to our understanding of life's purpose. And so what Sartre was doing in this book was basically trying to show atheists that their belief in hope, in purpose, in progress, all these things are purely illusory. That there's no basis whatsoever in a world without God for a life of purpose. You know, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if the dead are not raised, that is to say, if the grave is the end, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. If we have hoped in Christ in this world only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just numb our senses, because the whole thing is a pointless nightmare. And so I think that when Paul juxtaposes life and death in Philippians 1, verse 21, he really is bringing something very, very important to bear on this conversation. Super important that we realize that our starting point, what we believe, has every implication to this whole question of purpose and therefore the possibility of experiencing the kind of joy that he describes here. So what if Christ did raise? What if there is a God? Then everything changes at that point. Now we can talk seriously about purpose, seriously about self-sacrifice, because we know that everything's not on the line in this world. We ask this question, what are you pouring your life out for? That is a very important question, because the reality is that we all are. Every one of us are pouring our lives out for something. What? And on what basis? That is a question that we need to wrestle with and come to a conscious conclusion about. Because purpose in life is something that we want to take concrete and objective steps towards, not some feeling state that we find ourselves in. Finding purpose is a deliberative process. But all of us are expending our life in some way. It would be tragic to end your life with the question of what purpose did it possibly serve, when much earlier, as is in the case with everyone in this room, we can make decisions today, about discovering God's purpose for our lives and to live that out in such a way that it makes a difference in the world and it has this transforming effect on our own lives. What am I talking about here? We're talking about a life. He says, if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. It's a win-win situation. He says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you. My life can be sacrificed on the altar of what God is trying to do in this world and in the lives of people that he loves and died for. And that is a worthy life. It's worthy to spend your resources this way, to pour your life into these things that ultimately matter. But notice twice he says in this passage, you know, dying is even better. And then he says, I don't really know what is better. Because why? Because we're in this incredible win-win situation. If I stick around, I have the joy of contributing to the progress of your faith. That's awesome. That's a life of purpose. If, on the other hand, the emperor decides to execute me, well, that's not so bad either, because now I come into the conscious presence of God. Not bad at all. I want to tell you a story. about a guy named Jim Elliot. In the 1950s, he's right in the middle there. He's got four other buddies with him and their wives and some of their children as well. He moved to Ecuador and began a work among the Akwa Indians in the Amazonian rainforest, the tribal peoples that were cannibalistic, that were really almost entirely shut off from the world around them. And so they went there under the belief that all of the nations and all of the tribes and peoples of the earth need to have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they went, and it was very short after making contact with them that all of them were killed. And Elliot's wife wrote a book called Through the Gates of Splendor, based upon notes that Jim Elliot kept in his private journal, and where he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, namely his own life, to gain that which he cannot lose, life eternal." That's the win-win we're talking about. When we realize that we are called to a life of purpose, which when acted upon creates within us as God's servants a deep sense of joy, that is a win. Yes, to be martyred by a tribe of cannibals is also in that same sense a win. It's a win, one, because we go and we get to be in the presence of God, and second, historically, it opened the door of these people to understand the gravity of the message that was being taken to them by these men. And they're like, if they were prepared to come and face death to give us a message, we ought to hear that message. And so it was their wives and others who would come later who explained the gospel of Christ to them. And today, the Akwa Indians are almost 100% Christian. It's a win-win. In 2011, there was a civil war in the Ivory Coast in West Africa. There was a militant form of Islam that was rising up from the north. There were hit lists of Christian pastors, prominent Christian pastors that were to be marked out for execution, including some friends of ours who were told that it's time for you to leave and to go into the jungle until this insurrection passes. So for 3 years, Lou Casa and Jean-Michel Kosa, his friend, are living in the jungle, sending sermons to their wives who are standing up and giving in their place the sermons that these churches are looking to continue to be nursed and fed by God's word. When Muriel and Pauline, the two women to the left of Linda, were confronted by these insurgents and demanded that they stop church services, that they end public Christianity, they said, "Look, this is what we're called by God to do, and we're going to do it." And so they had guns pointed at them, threats on their lives, and they're like, "Do with us what you want. We're not going to change. This is what God has called us to do. We answer to him, not you." They were profoundly successful in what they did. The church was enormously persecuted, but the remnant remained during this period because of the courage of these women of purpose, who had made a calculation, just like what we're describing here, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And that's the kind of decision-making that God is going to call upon us all to make. How about you? Can you say with Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose"? And if that becomes sort of the mission statement for our lives, then we'll really understand what Paul is talking about here in this passage, to live as Christ and to die as gain, to experience the real joy of a servant of God.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.